My name is Cody Joshua, and you are listening to the Steadfast Disciple Podcast. Hey, what's up, disciples? This is Cody Joshua. Welcome to another episode of the Steadfast Disciple Podcast. Now, in today's episode, I want to talk about our allegiance. Where is your allegiance? So what do you mean by allegiance, you might ask? Well, let's take a look at the definition. Loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior or of an individual to a group or cause. Some of the synonyms include loyalty, faithfulness, devotion, and obedience. So as we grow, we're trained and taught in schools to say the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag, to our country. We're taught to be loyal and to be noble and uphold these values. When we take our marriage vows to our spouse, we're pledging ourselves to be faithful and loyal and devoted to that other person and to uphold that marriage covenant. And this is the very reason why I think the covenant of marriage is such a strong illustration that God chooses to use throughout his word as a picture between he himself and his people. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel, he considered my bride, my wife. And so, in other words, when she would go after false gods of the pagan nations, he would refer to her as a harlot, being unfaithful, basically, is that picture. And the same is true in the New Testament. Under the New Covenant, you know, the church is considered to be the bride of Christ, and Christ himself being the bridegroom. And in this, I can't help but think of the words of Christ in the Gospels. You know, Jesus is telling his followers, if you put your hand to the plow, in other words, the work of this kingdom, and yet turn and look back, then you're not worthy to be my follower. And also where he says, if you love wife or husband or family more than me, then you cannot be my disciple. So right there, he's already illustrating where our allegiance should be. In other words, in him, nothing comes between our relationship between ourselves and him. And also take into account Revelation chapter 2. This is where Jesus is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and he commends them. He says, I've seen your toil, your work, your patient endurance for my name's sake. But in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love, or the love you had at first. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do those works that you did at first. So what this makes me think of is, you know, sometimes we wax cold, you know, as the journey, as the toil goes on, we're not as fervent, we're not as passionate as we were in the beginning. You know, I remember this lesson a pastor gave, and he was saying to keep a prayer journal, you know, in your notebook, and when you're reading and praying and things that the Lord will bring onto your heart, or little things, you know, whether you had a struggle that you overcame or a testimony, whatever it may be. Just keeping a prayer journal. And, you know, years next year or 2 years down the line, he said, when you go back and look at that, he goes, you should be progressing. You know, in other words, always from glory to glory, you know, always progressing, not regressing. He said, you should never look at that and be like, man, I used to be on fire for God, you know, or look at the mindset I had, and look how much I gave, and look how much time, and look how much my mind and heart was devoted. And now, you know, it's not so much, you know, I just kind of burn out. And we should always be onward and upward, you know, instead of looking at that and getting burnt out, you know. And it's hard. It's easy to get burnt out. And of course, that's the flesh, you know. So like Jesus says, you know, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So just like he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And if apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have to abide in him in order to keep that freshness, that living water, that hope, that energy, that even Jesus withdrew often, it says, to lonely places, and he would pray. He was in flesh and blood, you know, so he was a man, and he grew tired, and just like we do. So he constantly went back to the source, to God, to his Father in prayer, to become re-motivated, re-energized. there's this little book by a private author named Paul Nowak, and the book is titled The Way of the Christian Samurai. You know, I've always been fond of Asian culture and especially martial arts. The samurai were military warriors in feudal Japan, and they served ultimately the emperor, but they served under a lord, what they would call the, you know, their teacher, their master. And the word samurai literally means to serve or to wait upon. And what's so fascinating about that is in Christian teaching, you know, minister, that word means servant. You know, and Jesus, you know, that's what he said. I've left this example that Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he left that example to be a servant. You know, that's what the whole idea is about, to serve others, to look at others, regard others as more than yourself. Also, he said, you know, take up your cross daily. And Paul writes, I die daily. He's talking about putting to death his old man, the flesh nature. And the samurai in that culture, they were taught to, I know it may sound morbid, but they were taught to meditate on their own death so that when the time came on the battlefield, they didn't cherish their life more than their duty. You know what I mean? And Jesus says, you know, him who loves his own life, you will lose it, you know, but him who is willing to lose his life for my sake, he will find it. And it's just so fascinating because that principle runs there. It's basically allegiance, you know, so we're talking about allegiance. So how devoted is that, you know, and that's what Jesus says. You know, I've died for you, so live for me. Anyway, so the samurai, so they trained under their lord, their master, and they were fully devoted. Like I said, they gave their lives if it came to that. There was this story, this book, Way of the Christian Samurai, had stories, real accounts of these samurai and different students. And I always remember there was one account of this certain group of them. And I remember this one guy, he was never the best. He was never the fastest or the strongest or the best sword fighter. And I always thought of him as Chris Farley. You remember the movie from the 90s, Beverly Hills Ninja. You know, he was like the white American ninja, and he was heavy set, and he was clumsy and goofy, and he always wanted to please the master, but he was always the last. You know, he was never could make him proud. And that's kind of what I saw through the filter of the story, this one clumsy samurai. Well, one day their pagoda, their temple, caught on fire and was burning. The master, you know, their lord, said everything can be replaced. You know, all material possessions can be replaced. And he said, I mourn not for these material possessions, but I do mourn for our ancestry scroll. You know, that was very important, their lineage, their ancestors. Kind of like our photo albums, you know, things that can't be replaced. And my mom, you know, she always used to joke about that. Like she would have these totes full of pictures and she said, I'm going to die if my house ever catches on fire. I'm going to be running in there and die trying to save my photos out of there. Anyway, so they're standing on the outside watching it burn. And the master says, you know, that ancestry scroll is the only thing that cannot be replaced. It's priceless. Well, this one samurai student who was never the best, you know, he was never could measure up, never could please his lord. He ran into the burning building. He ran in there after the scroll. Well, sadly, he never came back out. You know, the building collapsed in around him. And so after the fire died out, they went digging through the rubble. And they found the student's body. And he had curled up around the scroll. He had found the scroll and he couldn't make it back out. But he preserved the scroll with his body. And, you know, I've heard about mothers and even animals doing that in nature where they curl around their young and they preserve the lives of their babies. So this samurai he couldn't quite measure up in life, but he gave his life in death to something that meant something that was irreplaceable, that was of incredible value to his master. And this reminds me of Paul's writing in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 through 2. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You know, he talks about being living sacrifices. There again, it just reiterates that the fact that Jesus Christ died in our stead So it is only reasonable that we live for him. You know, and I love how he talks about, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, how many of you know that the world is constantly doing its best to conform you into its mold, into its likeness, its image? But God says, my people are to bear my image. And Christ made this possible to us. As followers of Christ, we're in the world, but not of the world, right? Paul echoes the same theme in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. He writes, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, you were made in the image of God. That was never, remember in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. So that was always the plan. We fell short and we fell into sin, but God always had that in mind. That was always the goal. That was always the end result. And Jesus Christ made that possible. He became flesh, God in human flesh, and showed us how to do it and redeemed us. And this is exactly why Paul writes, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So anyway, as we're discussing the topic of allegiance, I want to take a look at a few men who took incredibly bold stances for God in Scripture. And the first of which is Joshua. You know, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if it is displeasing in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Such a bold declaration and a stance, you know, a non-compromising stance by this man of God, incredible man of faith. And he's speaking out as the spiritual leader of his family, of his household. And he's declaring that they are going to be committed to the Lord regardless of what these people around him choose to do. He says, you can choose this day, you know, you can serve whoever you feel right serving. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. His bold declaration reflects an undivided allegiance to the Lord, and this serves as an encouragement even for us today. But how many of us know that obedience to God can sometimes, more oftentimes actually, mean disobedience to men? You know, even Paul writes, if I were a man pleaser, if I was always trying to please men, then I could not please God. So the next thing I'd like to do in this study is take a look at a few examples in Scripture of men who defied orders, who went against the grain, and actually put their lives on the line in order to not compromise, to not sell out, basically, their allegiance to the Lord. So the first example comes to us in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Here we have the very first recorded act of civil disobedience found in Scripture. You know, we read that the new Pharaoh, the new king, arose in Egypt, who did not know or have regard for Joseph and the Hebrew people. So he's seeing them as a threat to his, you know, as a military diplomat. He's seeing them as foreigners in his land, and they're increasing in number. So they're growing rapidly at this point. And he's seeing them as a challenge. He's saying, if these people ever revolt, they can overthrow us. So he assigns taskmasters over them, basically starts putting them in rigorous bondage, slavery. And he actually begins to form a plan to commit genocide on the male children. So Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra, the other Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, let her live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth quickly before the midwife arrives. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families of their own. So we see here from this story, these midwives risked their lives lying to the king, lying to Pharaoh. They put their lives on the line because if he would have found out that they were intentionally deceiving him and intentionally allowing the male children to live, you know, deliberately going against his decree, he could very well have put them to death. But I love how the text says, but they feared God. You know, they knew God didn't want them killing those babies. That's not the will of God. You know, let me say that we're too, you know, God puts people in power. God puts authorities and government and order, and we're to obey the law of the land. But if that decree ever goes out that disobeys or doesn't line up with the will of God, the teaching of God, then we're not to obey that. And because these women feared God and honored God above man, above the Pharaoh, it said God blessed them and gave them families of their own. Now, scholars believe that in that time, oftentimes midwives would be barren. And for whatever reason, they would put them over other women to help them give birth. But so these women, because they feared God, God gave them favor and blessed them with families of their own. Now, for our second example of civil disobedience, we're going to look to the life of Daniel. So in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 3, then the king ordered Asphanez, his chief eunuch, or chief official, to bring some of the Israelites, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Young men without blemish, handsome, gifted in all wisdom, knowledgeable, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, they were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter into the king's service. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So these four young men were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were stripped from their homeland, stripped from their identities, basically. Scholars say that they were taken anywhere between 14 years old, around that age, because after the 3 years, they would be about 17 years of age. And this is when, like the text says, after 3 years, they would be qualified to serve in the king's palace. And they would be indoctrinated, basically re-educated, brainwashed into the literature, the language, and to serve the gods of these Chaldeans. And verse 7 says, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel he gave the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So not only were these four young men taken from their homeland, but they were even stripped of their God-given Hebrew names. And unfortunately, we've come to know them best by their Babylonian names, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I want to take a look at the meaning of their Hebrew names. So Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, God has favored. Mishael, who is like God. And Azariah, God has helped. So now we're going to skip to verses 17 through 20. To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel had insight into all kinds of visions and dreams. Now at the end of the time specified by the king, so this would be at the end of the three-year training, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all the young men he found no equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, check this out, 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters of his entire kingdom. So even in these dire circumstances, their God had not abandoned them, but he had given them favor in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar. So as we come down to chapter 2, we find out that King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it troubles him so much that it causes him to lose sleep. And he doesn't understand the meaning of it, so he calls all his sorcerers and enchanters in to interpret the dream for him. In verse 4 and 5, it says, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, may you live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. So he wasn't kidding. That is a firm word. You know, we see that he doesn't play around. In verse 7, it says, they answered a second time, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will give the interpretation. So fascinatingly, again, they say the same thing. In verse 9, it says, the king answered, if you do not tell me the dream, there is only one decree for you. You have conspired to speak before me false and fraudulent words, hoping that the situation will change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can give me its interpretation. So basically, loose translation of what he's saying here is, my mama didn't raise no fool. You know, I could tell you the dream I had, and anybody could just come up with interpretation. Anybody could just make something up, especially after receiving such a dire and harsh word as he just threatened them with. You know, you'll be torn limb from limb and your house is laid waste. So yeah, if he tells them the dream, then they can just make something up. But see, he says, if you tell me the dream, then I'll know that you can give the interpretation, right? So in verses 11 through 13, listen what they respond. What the king asks is too difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. This response made the king so angry and furious that he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Verse 13, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is such a hothead. He gets so mad with them, he orders all of his wise men to be put to death, even to the latest ranks of Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah. So these four men, these are the latest, you know, in line, and even they were being searched for to put to death. So all of them. So when Daniel hears of this harsh decree that's gone forth from the king, he inquires about the cause of the king's anger. You know, he's like, what's this all about? What's going on? So after learning the king's request that it's this dream, no one can interpret it, he gathers his three friends, Rakshak and Beni, and verse 18 says, he urged them to plead for the mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel gathers his three buddies and they call together a prayer meeting. You know, he says, hey, the situation is dire here. Things just got real. I mean, we're about to all be put to death unless we can pray to God and seek his mercy and wisdom into this matter. Well, God is faithful, and the following verses explain that night God reveals the meaning of the dream to Daniel and its interpretation in a vision. So then once he has the meaning and the interpretation, he requests an audience. He requests to speak to the king. So verse 26 through 28. So Daniel comes before the king. It says, the king asks Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in the dream as well as his interpretation? Verse 27, listen to Daniel's response. Daniel answered the king, no wise man, medium, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery of which he requires. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. So I love how Daniel gives him the same response, the same answer, as all the king's wise men and enchanters and sorcerers. You know, they said, no one can do this except God in heaven. And Daniel, you know, comes and says the very same thing. That's right. With man, this is impossible, right? But with God, all things are possible. And he has revealed this mystery to the king. So Daniel then proceeds to explain the details of the dream and then also to interpret the meaning of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, it's the statue, you know, and the head of gold, and the different body parts represent the different kingdoms that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And so after the explanation of the dream and the interpretation, look at verse 46. At this, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, your God is truly the God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery. So the king, he falls down and pays homage to Daniel and even offers incense and offering be made to him. He even makes this declaration, this statement about Yahweh, about God. He says, your God truly is the God of gods and Lord of kings. And we know that that sounds parallel, that sounds similar to what Jesus Christ is known as, right? King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what's going to be written, you know, across his banner. And it says the king promotes Daniel over Babylon and over all the wise men. And Daniel's even able to put in a good word for his buddies, Rakshak and Beni, and they get promotions also. So if the story would have ended here, it would be good for Nebuchadnezzar, because he's just made this awesome profession of faith, quote unquote, in the Hebrew God, Yahweh, the God of gods and King of Kings. But unfortunately for him, this isn't where the story ends, as we see beginning in chapter 3. Verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he sets it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now this thing, this statue that he makes would be 90 feet tall and 9 foot wide. So he's made this huge golden statue, and what it is, it's in his pride, in his arrogance, because see, the dream, the interpretation that God had given Daniel to give to the king was his kingdom was the head of gold, right? And then these other successing kingdoms came afterwards. But so what King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, no, there is no other kingdoms. Like, he makes the whole thing gold. He says, it's all me. I'm it. You know, there is no other kingdoms besides me. So it says the king gathers all the officials together, and he gives orders that at the sound of music, so they even have this worship music going on, all these instruments, everyone must bow down and worship this golden image he set up of himself. And anyone who refuses will be thrown into this blazing furnace that they have prepared. Well, it says this huge statue is set on a plain, so you would be able to see the level horizon, and you would see distinctly three silhouettes who were not bowing, right? And that would be Rakshak and Beni, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, right? And look, it says certain Chaldeans came before the king to malign the Jews. Now you got to know that they've been waiting for this. They've been jealous. They don't like these guys, because you remember early on, you know, God had given them such favor that it said these four young men were the king's favorite. They found them 10 times better than all the others. So these Chaldeans have been jealous. They've just been chomping at the bits to tell on somebody. So verses 12, there are some Jews, as this is them coming before the king, there are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have ignored you, O king, and have refused to serve your gods or worship the golden statue that you have set up. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Verse 15, now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace, and then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? So he calls these men before him, and he's saying, look, is this true? And then he said, all right, I'm going to give you one more chance. He said, the worship music's going to kick back on. And he said, if you're ready to fall down and worship it, very good. In other words, you know, I'm giving you another chance now. But if you don't, you're going to be thrown into this blazing inferno. And in his arrogance, he says, then what god is going to be able to rescue you from my hand? Now listen to the unwavering response of these men. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image that you have set up. Listen to the boldness of these men right in the very face of persecution. They also demonstrate a great faith in God. They say, if this be so, in other words, okay, if this plays out like you're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to rescue us from the burning fiery furnace, and he's able to rescue us from your hand too, because you remember in his arrogance, he was like, what God can rescue you out of my hand? So they say, oh, our God is very able to, but you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your gods or fall down and worship this golden image that you've set up. Verse 19, at this, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times harder than usual. So here he's going, he's making a statement, right? And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So they were tied up, wearing their robes, tunics, turbans, and other clothes, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the fiery flames killed the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, firmly bound, fell into the fiery burning furnace. Verse 24, suddenly King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and asked his advisors, "Did we not throw three men firmly bound into the fire?" "Certainly, O king," they replied. "Look," he exclaimed, "I see four men unbound and unharmed walking around in the fire, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar approached the door of the burning fiery furnace and called out, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. What's funny about this, here he goes, he's changing his tune again. Oh, servants of the Most High God, he's using terms of endearment now. Another thing that I think is funny is that we're told this from the narration of the outsider's perspective. They just see this going on. These men, it said they're walking around unharmed in the fire and with the fourth man, the one like the son of the gods. And we know that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a Christophany. So he's there with them. And I just think it's funny from their perspective. They're probably in there. They know that the fire isn't hurting them, but they're kind of like, well, I guess we're just supposed to hang out in here, because we're supposed to be dead right now for all they know. So we just got to hang out in here till everybody leaves, I guess. And so much so until King Nebuchadnezzar has to approach the door and be like, "Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, y'all come out here." Verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar declared, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their own lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own god." So I love how this testimony is coming from the villain of the story, the persecutor. He was the one that was furious, ready to put these men to death for not worshiping his false gods and this image that he set up of himself and his own pride and arrogance. And yet he got to see the hand of the Lord mightily come through and rescue his faithful servants. All right, so the third and final act of civil disobedience that we're going to take a look at here is found in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So this is after the Gospels. This is Peter and the apostles now. They're spreading the gospel, the good news, and they're teaching and healing in the name of Jesus Christ. So chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. The crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates who belonged to the party of the Sadducees rose up with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out, saying, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So this is baseline comical because they get arrested. The apostles are arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus. They get locked up in the public jail. Very next verse, but the angel of the Lord appeared that night, opened the doors of the jail, and brought them out, saying, "No, go stand in the temple and continue to teach the people and speak all the words of this life." Verse 25, then someone came and reported, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And check out their response, verse 33. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then a man rises up, Gamaliel, a Pharisee who was held in pretty high esteem among all. And he has the apostles put outside, and they have this brief meeting where he kind of advises them, look, there's been other of these bands, you know, these little rebellions before. And if they're working under their own steam, under the will of man, then they'll die out like these previous ones have. But if they are working by the hand of God, and you're challenging these men, then you may very well find yourself opposing God himself. Verse 40. Yielding to Gamaliel's advice, they called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So ultimately, when it comes down to it, we as disciples and as the children of God, we're not looking to cause dissension, discord, or rebellious natures or attitudes. We're peaceable, and like Paul writes in Romans, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we'd prefer that, you know, but if it ever comes down to it where there's a line drawn, it's like Peter said in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. You know, our allegiance is with God Almighty, and no matter what you say, we can't go against his will, his instruction for us. And just like we've seen in the lives of these men and women who took brave, bold stands in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, and in the face of pretty much what looked like and what could very well have been their deaths, they still took a stand and they said, no, we're not going to compromise. We can't disobey, you know, our God, our Creator. We just can't do that. And may we too have that same resolve and allegiance. Well, I guess that about wraps it up for this episode. Thank you for sticking with me. Hope you got something out of it, some kind of takeaway. And as I've made mention of before, if there's any questions or anything you want to hear discussed or brought up on the podcast, feel free to message me. The email is steadfastdisciple@gmail.com. Thank you so much to everyone who has joined me and listened in to this podcast. Remember to stay tuned for future podcasts and also check out the website steadfastdisciple.com for more studies. Until next time, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.